Question 13, can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Question 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we are looking for deliverance. We are looking for freedom. We are looking for release, for salvation. And we pray that you would show us most clearly Jesus Christ as the deliverer, the Savior that we are searching for, the one we need. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, I've been finding out over the last decade that my church experience growing up is maybe not like other people's who may be in the same denomination as I am. Particularly when it comes to music. Imagine my surprise when I found out that Life's Railway to Heaven is not a URC standby as I was brought up thinking it was. The other day, I was hanging out with someone who you may know who also was brought up in the same church that I was brought up in, and for whatever reason, we were very singy, and he and I started singing The Wonder of It All, that great George Beverly Shea hymn, and we were singing it like George Beverly Shea. It was very loud. And it was a song that we cranked out a lot, probably once a month in our childhood church. And both of our wives looked at us like, that can't be a real song. Well, as I was thinking of Lord's Day 5 this week, there was another song from my childhood that came to mind. Now, the last 3 weeks, the Catechism has showed us that human beings have a real serious problem. The Catechism calls it human misery. And we've taken this honest look at the misery we see in the world, in our relationships, in our own selves. And the Catechism is leading us along, and we're starting to ask, how can this be solved? We've come face to face with this misery. What can be done about it? And the song that came to my mind is an old hymn called, Oh, What a Savior. And it's not in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, and I've given up thinking that other people know the hymns I know. But the first verse of that song lays out the reality of human misery. It goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. It says, once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. But they searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. That hymn has been running through my mind all week as I've been thinking of Lord's Day 5, because that's kind of what Lord's Day 5 makes us feel. We're lost in this misery. We're lost in the cursedness of this world, and we're searching for a Savior. We're searching for the one that the Catechism calls our mediator and deliverer. Someone to lead us out, someone to break the curse, someone to pay the debt, someone to set us free. Now, as we think about that search, as we think about that need today, we're going to have 4 points. First, we're going to look at humanity's problem. Second, we're going to look at humanity's search. Third, we'll look at God's answer. And then fourth, we'll look at the church's good news. So first, we're going to look at humanity's problem. And to help us see that, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This passage is going to help us as we look for the sort of mediator we need. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 10. And you can find this on page 966 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. You can find the New Testament, the New Testament starts with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then there's the book of Acts. which is a history of the early church. And then we find 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, starting with Romans, then 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 10, Paul has been talking about the frailty of his own body. The first part of chapter 5 is a very comforting passage to read at a time of the death of a loved one who's in Christ. He talks about how his body feels like a worn-out tent, and it's barely doing what it was made to do. And he talks about, right now I'm at home in the body, but I'm away from the Lord. But when I leave this tent, I'll be away from the body, but at home with the Lord. It's a very comforting idea. But then as Paul thinks about death, he says this in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, those words in verse 10 that we started with are disconcerting. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Now, the word that Paul uses in that verse, the word judgment seat, is a word that would have been very familiar. It would have had a very particular meaning to people who lived in Corinth. In Corinth, you can still visit this today. You can see the ruins of this. There was a huge, impressive platform. It was big. It like stood over the square where people would gather. And there were benches built into it for the whole city council, the whole tribunal to sit in. And there was a place for someone to stand in the front and look over the crowd and make judgments. It was known as the judgment seat. In fact, if you go there today, the word in Greek that kind of like is labeling this for all the tourists is the same word that Paul uses in this passage. It's where major matters were decided, where final judgments were handed down. It was the highest authority in the city. If you go to Corinth today, you can visit it. It's huge. It's impressive. If you go back to the book of Acts and read about when Paul went to Corinth, there was this dispute in chapter 18 where people were objecting to him preaching the gospel, so they dragged him to this judgment seat, and the tribunal ends up saying, "Why are you wasting our time with this? You're really taking our time up with this? Bring it to some lesser court. We don't care about this. We only decide big, major things." So Paul kind of gets off free. Not everyone does in that moment. But that's Acts 18. So if you were a Corinthian, the judgment seat would be the highest authority, this impressive thing. If you were in the wrong, you did not want your case to end up there. But Paul is saying there's a higher authority than that. There's a judgment seat that every human being must answer to, and that's not great news for us humans, to be told that we're going to be before the judgment seat of God. Last week, we looked at Nahum chapter 1, which is just one of the many passages in the Old Testament that talk about things like God's jealousy, his justice, and his wrath. We talked about those three words last week, and those three go together. God's jealousy is his protection of his reputation, his protection of his fame, his glory. And that leads to God's justice, which is his action to set things right. And then God's wrath is his action to remove the things that are wrong. Because God built this world very deliberately. He built this world to be a place outside of himself that he could pour his love into. He filled this world with testimonies to his goodness, his truth, his beauty, his imagination, his creativity. And then he put human beings in this world to enjoy those testimonies, to see them, to understand them, to celebrate God's goodness, to praise God. God poured out his love on human beings, and that love spreads out as we love each other, as we love the world he put us in. That's the way it was meant to be. But now, we have plunged that good world into what the Catechism calls misery. We brought a curse into this world. We marred all of those good things that God made. We fill this world with hate instead of love. We fill it with boredom instead of creativity. We fill it with ugliness instead of beauty. So that's when God's jealousy, his justice, and his wrath come into action. I can give you a small example of my jealousy, justice, and wrath. Let's say that we had a party at our house and our living room was just roughed up. We had moved the furniture to play games and to dance. There are plates and cups all over. The floor is all scuffed up because people dragged in dirt. But by the time the party's over, it's late. My wife and I go to bed. We kind of leave it and it's filthy. Well, the next morning we wake up and we go into the living room, and our jealousy sees the state the living room is in and says, we have a beautiful house. We designed our house. We designed this room to be a place where we could relax, where we could feel at home. We need to restore this to what we intended it to be. And so then our wrath kicks in, and our wrath says we need to remove the things that are keeping this room from fulfilling that purpose. So we take the dishes to the kitchen, we wash them, we throw away all the dirty napkins, we vacuum up the dirt, we scrub the floor, we make sure all the little crumbs are out of the cracks in the cushions. We are removing all the things that make our living room not what we meant it to be. And then our justice says, everything needs to be set right. Move the furniture back to where it belongs. Light some candles to create a comfortable smellscape instead of the sweat and grossness that the party made it smell like. Do everything we can so that the room will return to being a place where people can come and sit and feel welcomed and safe. So that's, in a very small way, our jealousy, our wrath, and our justice. It's a small example of how God's character works when he views this world and the state that it's in. Because God's jealousy, his justice, and his wrath, they're not some new part of God that are in contrast with the rest of him. Jealousy and justice and wrath are expressions of his goodness, his truth, his beauty. They're just the responses to what we have done. Jealousy looks at what we've done and says something must be done to fix this. Justice looks at what we've done and wants to take what sin has corrupted and make it right. Wrath looks at what we've done and takes that which is unjust, untrue, and unkind and removes it. With that in mind, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 makes us feel a little afraid. As question and answer 12 put it, God's justice must be satisfied. He will set things right. And we look at ourselves and we realize that we are very much what's wrong. God is about setting things right. We are wrong. We're the dirty napkins that need to be thrown away. We are the offensive odors that need to be driven out. Humanity's hatred, our disregard, our selfishness, our cruelty has stunk up this place. The world has ended up worse off because of us. we've not fulfilled our purpose of celebrating God's glory, pouring his love into this world and into each other. As question and answer 13 puts it, instead, we've increased our debt every day. And so we deserve to be wiped out. That's the judgment we deserve. We need to be removed so that the world can be put right. That's our problem. We will be held accountable for how we've ruined this world, ruined each other, and ruined ourselves. And so, the entirety of human history has been a search for some kind of answer, some kind of hope, some kind of way out of this misery. That's the story that's told again and again and again throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis. Genesis tells us how sin came into the world, and then it tells us how human beings started looking for a way out. Now, we defined God's wrath as his action to remove things that are wrong. Well, if we think of the flood story in Genesis, which starts in chapter 6, that's God's wrath in vivid detail. God literally washing away what's wrong with the world. And what's wrong with the world, the thing he washed away, is the human population. But God preserved the animals he created, and God also preserved one family of humans. But what do we see in the flood story? I mean, if you read the whole thing, not just stopping at the lovely rainbow part, but if you keep reading, you'll find out that animals weren't the only thing preserved in the ark. Human sin, the root of our misery, was also preserved on that ark, in the heart of Noah and his family. What does that teach us? It teaches that we can't be our own saviors. Noah and his family got what each one of us dreams of. A fresh start, a clean slate, a world that literally had been washed clean. Everything was clean and new when they stepped off that ark. I mean, how many times don't we say, if I was only in a new place, if I could just move, if only these situations would go away, if only these people weren't in my life, if only I could get out of debt, if only this one thing about me could change, then my life would be perfect. Well, guess what? All of that happened to Noah, and human beings still found a way to mess it all up. I mean, isn't that the theme of all the books and movies we love as children? Somehow, the main character's miserable life ends because he's suddenly whisked away to a magical place and told that you're actually the chosen one, and suddenly all the things that dragged you down in the past, they're forgotten, and you're really the hero, and all your flaws have suddenly become strengths, and all you just needed was a new context, a new world, and then everything would be right. But the more you search, and the more you imagine little fantasies like that, the more you're going to find this sad truth. We're going to call it sad truth number one, that you can't fix you. That might sound harsh, but even if everything changed and everything was made perfect around you, you would still be you. And the misery you carry in your heart would affect you. Even if you did get accepted into Hogwarts, or even if you did get invited on a quest through Middle Earth, or even if you were told that you have an aptitude with the Force and come join the Jedi Order, or even if you were invited to be on the crew of whatever the spaceship in Star Trek is called, sad truth number one would still be true. You can't fix you. You are part of the problem. So on our search, we think, if I can't fix myself, and I certainly can't fix this world, maybe if we all work together, we can do it. And that's literally the next story we read in Genesis. Right after the flood, the humans say, well, that was really bad, but we kind of deserved it. So how can we keep that from happening again? So all the nations decide to band together and build a city, a place where people can help each other, where they can spur each other on, where they can work together to do things they couldn't do individually. And they're going to build a tower as a symbol of their unity. Perhaps our Savior can be society. But that doesn't work. Just like Noah carried his sin with him onto the ark, humans carry our sin into our society. They tried to build a tower. They tried to reach back to God, but they ended up hating each other. Division, exclusion, oppression, hatred, plague, every human society from Babel onward. Now we fall into this too. We think, if only I had better friends. If only the right people were in my life. If only I could find that perfect church to be part of, I could be fixed. If only we banded together, we could work things out. So here in America, it looks political. You know, Republicans run on ideas like the sanctity of life and a certain view of marriage, two ideas that run parallel to some of the Bible's teaching, although maybe their execution and their application of it are off. Democrats run on ideas like conserving the environment and helping the poor, two ideas that also run parallel to the Bible's teaching, although their execution and application is off. And people on both sides, and people in the other parties too, tell themselves, if only our person gets into office, we can fix society, things will be right. If only we work together, we can fix things and move forward. In other words, we think that we can somehow convince God on his judgment seat that we've done a good job with dealing with the misery of this world. And we can end our own misery. But the Tower of Babel wakes us up to what we'll call sad truth number two. Society can't fix you. Society can't fix the world. Humans with the very best intentions can band together and try to set things right, but our sin will always get in the way. Our search has only shown us sad truths. Sad truth number one, you can't fix you. Sad truth number two, society can't fix you. And the longer we keep searching, the more sad truths we're going to find. That there's nothing on this earth that can fix us. The more we look, the more sad truths we will learn. But here's the good news. God answered. Human beings have been searching in all the wrong places. We have been asking all the wrong questions, but God answered nonetheless. Remember that song that I quoted at the beginning of the sermon? I want to show you a flaw in that song. The lyrics went like this. Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. That's what we've seen already. That's the sad truth of our misery. The song goes on, but they searched through heaven and found a savior to save a poor, lost soul like me. Now that's the good news. But that line, they searched through heaven and found a savior. When I was a kid and we sang that song, my thought was that it was making the situation like this, that human beings sinned, we plunged the world into misery, and the call went out through heaven. Is anyone willing to go save these poor guys? And they had to look around for some volunteer to come be our savior, maybe an angel, maybe a cherub, maybe a seraph. We just need someone to volunteer to go save these guys. That's probably not what the songwriter meant, but that's just what my little kid mind imagined. But what the Bible tells us is that it wasn't a search. There was only one precise solution to our problem. Think about what we read in the Catechism. Question 14 asked, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? The answer is no. So question 15 asks, and question 15 sounds like we're getting desperate here, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? We're getting frantic. We need an answer. And the answer says, one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Put it simply, there's only one answer. God and God alone can bring this deliverance that we need. Let's think back to Genesis. We talked about the flood. We talked about Babel. Immediately after the Tower of Babel, we meet Abraham. God comes to Abraham and says, I have this plan to undo the curse, to bless the world, and I'm going to use you and your descendants to make it happen. A few chapters later, God says, let's make this plan official. We need to undo the curse. We need to bring blessing. Let's make it official. Now, in the ancient Middle East, you didn't do that by signing a contract. When you made an agreement, this is what would happen. It's delightfully gruesome. You and the person you were entering into an agreement with would take a bunch of animals, and you would just slice them in half. And you would arrange these halves so that they were facing, so that the open part was facing each other. And you would lay them out in a row so that you would have this disgusting walkway of blood pouring out between the animal halves. You and the person you were making an agreement with would then walk that bloody walkway together while you repeated the promises you were making to each other. It is delightfully gory. But the idea in this whole ceremony was that you were both saying, as you were just like walking through this blood, you were saying, if I don't hold up my end of this bargain, you can make me like one of these animals. My life is forfeit. So God has this plan to undo the curse, to bless the earth, to undo the misery that sin brought. And this plan is going to involve Abraham and his seed. So God tells Abraham to get the bloody walkway ceremony ready. Cut up the animals, arrange them, let's do this. But when the time comes for God and Abraham to walk through together, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. And while Abraham is sleeping, God walks through that pathway alone. This comes in Genesis 15. Right after we learned sad truth number one with Noah, we can't fix us. Right after we learned sad truth number two with Babel, society can't fix us. Then in Genesis 15, God walks the bloody walkway and says, I will fix you. I will bless you. I will undo the curse. I and I alone will end your misery. God takes it completely on himself. Abraham's sleeping. God is doing this himself. The Catechism phrases this as a search for a mediator. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties. You have an offended party and the offending party. Someone has done something to offend someone else. The mediator stands between and tries to bring restoration to the relationship. God is the offended party. We are the offenders. We ruined his world. We ignored his love. We choose to live for our own glory instead of his. In this situation, God's jealousy comes into play. His desire is to see creation function as he made it to be, but we've made it not that way. God's justice comes into play. He acts to set things right that we've made wrong. God's wrath comes into play. He wants to remove the things that are wrong, but we're the things that are wrong. We are the offense. We are the thing that needs to be removed. But instead, God says, I will take it on myself to restore what you destroyed. I will take it on myself to turn away the threat that you unleashed. I will take it on myself to break the curse that you have brought. I will take it on myself to fix what you have broken. So, God himself in Jesus Christ was this mediator. God represented his own side, his own interest, his desire to see restoration. But God also took up our cause, our side, the cause of fallen humans. His desire is also to fix us, to remove our brokenness, to heal our hurts, to erase our shame, to bring us back to himself. God works for both sides. And only he could do it. Only he walked that bloody walkway, saying that he would take all the cost of this restoration on himself. The punishment that we deserve at that judgment seat, he took it on himself. And he died the bloody death of the cross. God's wrath means that all that is wrong has to be removed. While Jesus bears our sin and carries our sorrow, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. All that is wrong with us has been placed on Jesus and been dealt with at the cross. We are now forgiven. God's justice means that things had to be set right. Well, at the cross, Jesus restores humans to the relationship we were made for, a relationship of love with God. God's jealousy means that God's desire is for a new creation, a restoration of how things are meant to be. But now, God is also jealous for us. His desire is to see us restored for His glory. That's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Then verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. All this is from God. Not from us, not from society. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling, because God has done it all. And that's good news. That's our fourth point, the church's good news. Human beings have been living in this misery and sin and cursedness for as long as that's been the case. We've been searching for answers. How can we get out? How can we find blessing in a world of curse? How can we fix what's wrong? How can we stop being so miserable? That's the human question. And we have the answer. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, know that God Himself has come and reconciled us to Himself. God Himself has made us a new creation in Christ. God has answered His jealousy, wrath, and justice and made us whole. We have this news. We have what our fellow human beings so desperately need to hear, the news that this creation longs for. And yet, sometimes it seems like the church has been spending too much time trying to teach frogs to fly, which is an old saying that makes me laugh, meaning when someone's trying to teach frogs to fly, obviously, you're trying to do something that can't be done because frogs can't fly. So the church has been trying to teach frogs to fly. We act like we ourselves can end sin and misery. We act like the church's goal is to teach people not to sin. So the church does things like manipulate people with guilt and shame. The church does things like taking the stories of Scripture and turning them into lessons on how to be better people, be more like these heroes of the faith, ignoring what the Bible says about them. We threaten people with the fear of hell. We say we're going to engage culture, but all we do is scream and wave signs and start boycotts and protests and form organizations that push morality. Our only interaction with culture is to tell them how much better we are than them. We emphasize parenting techniques that put a priority on getting kids to behave, not believe. In the end, all that is trying to teach frogs to fly, doing the impossible. I mean, nothing is going to be more frustrating than trying to teach people not to sin and at the same time finding out that we're still sinners. Because, by the way, if you're teaching frogs to fly, no one's going to think to ask if you can fly. I mean, you can just cover that up. You can wow them with theories and jargon. Oh, this is how I'm going to do it. This is how it's going to work. Wouldn't it be great if frogs could fly? Here's the techniques. And we can cover up, I can't fly either. So we manufacture a church culture where we choose certain rules to follow that make us all look like we know what we're doing, so we can pat ourselves on the back and feel good while we look down on people who don't know the rules that we've chosen to follow, covering up the fact that we are just as bad off as everyone else. So what if the church isn't about creating better people? What if church isn't about judging the worst people? What if church is about the good news that God has done everything for you already? He has walked that bloody path to the cross. He's taken it on Himself. He's made you His new creation. He has reconciled you to Himself all by Himself. As Paul says, this is all of God. The Bible is not here's a bunch of nice stories about good people that you can be like. The Bible is about here's a bunch of messed up, mixed bag people, failures that God loved anyway and brought to himself. And they're a lot like you. And he does it all. The church isn't about teaching frogs to fly, getting people to do something they can't do. The church is about declaring that everything has already been done for you. Paul says that we are entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to the God who has done it all. So instead of pretending that we have it all together, we become more like Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians, boasting in our weakness. Because when we are weak, Christ is shown to be strong. We step into the world not saying, look at us, come be like us, we're awesome. We step into the world saying, what is great about the church isn't me, my gifts, and what I can do. What's great is the grace of God, that he loves someone even like me, even when I continue to trip and fall. Any maturity you may see in us is his work, not ours. I try to sabotage it, and yet he is at work in me. He finishes the work he begins. We exist to say there's no weakness too feeble for grace's power. There's no foolishness too reckless for grace's wisdom. There's no failure too embarrassing for God's grace. We're able to step into each other's lives, not saying keep up, shape up, but instead working for reconciliation. Helping each other see the new creation that Christ is working, even in our failures, even through our weakness. Seeing the weakness of our brothers and sisters as a place to be ambassadors for Christ. We're able to declare the good news that God loves you, even you, enough to walk that bloody road to the cross. That's how we began our service, by reading Psalm 12. Where it says, God is looking down from heaven and says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. I will place them in the safety for which they long. And then the psalm says, these words are pure words. God reached for us. God reached for needy people, messed up people, broken people, the least expected people. God worked for reconciliation. For those who knew they were poor in spirit, those who knew they were weak and broken. God goes to those who are marginalized and forgotten and works for reconciliation. That's what Jesus did when he was on earth. It's shocking the number of times he went up to the very moral, religious people and said, these prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors are getting into the kingdom before you because you're missing the point. I mean, it's no wonder they wanted to kill him over and over and over again. But it's not about us. All this is from God. And our place as people who know this is to implore the world, to implore each other to come and be reconciled. See in Jesus the mediator and deliverer that you have been searching for. So come to Jesus. Don't tarry. Don't wait until you fit in. Don't wait until you're better. Come to him now and see him as the one who knew no sin that became sin for you. See him as the God who has done it all for you. See him as the mediator and deliverer that you need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, even as people that have your word and study your word, so often we turn it to our own devices to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. Instead of to see Jesus Christ, we still, like every other human being, try to find ways to make ourselves our own savior, to make society and other people our own savior, to find idols and things of this world that we think can be our savior.